So as promised, we're back in Peter, and we should finish this, God willing, probably around April. And then afterwards, I'm considering a brief stint in Genesis, and then maybe we'll hop back into the New Testament in the spring. Or sorry, in the summer. Identity and purpose. Those are two big questions for all of us at various stages in our life. Who are we, and what are we to be about? I once read that there's generally three life stages. The first occurs between ages 15 and 30, and that's all about figuring out who you are as an individual. And then there's the next stage, which is figuring out what you're to be about. What are you going to do with your life? And that's usually ages 30 to 50. And then it says that the third is figuring out what you actually want to leave behind. It's a legacy question, ages 50 to 70. And I thought, you know, that's a pretty helpful pattern. I've seen that pattern in my own life. I mean, when I was, before age 15, I had no idea who I was. I didn't even know who I was until I was about 29. And then I started figuring out who I was, and then I started figuring out for the last 10 years of my life what I'm to be doing. And I'm doing that now, and in the next 10 years, if God willing, if He gives me life, I'll continue to do that. And by age 50, I'll be old enough to start thinking about, gee, what should I leave behind for my kids? So it's generally kind of a pattern. And you guys know it's true, right? I mean, which one of you teenagers knows who you really are? I was expecting more of a fight. I know who I am. I'm just teasing you. Anyway, identity and purpose are big questions. And as Christians, we should ask ourselves these questions. Who we are and what we're to be about needs to be understood for us to have a full and fruitful life. We can't afford to be in the fog about these questions. And for those of us who have hoped in Jesus, these questions aren't merely asked about us individually. Who am I? What am I to be doing? But it is a question that involves us corporately. There is a communal aspect. Since Christ has made us one, we can't avoid that. So what is the church and what is it for? I mean, it's a simple question and there is a clear answer, but I would suspect that if I would ask you all to write down on a piece of paper this morning what the church is and what it's for in two or three sentences, I think I would have a variety of answers. So, this morning we're going to be considering that. I mean, what is the church? Is she simply a religious nonprofit organization to address social justice issues? Is she a place where people go to get some sort of spiritual or maybe religious service? Is she a community for people with like beliefs seeking to encourage each other? Or is the church something else entirely? It would seem that Christians are prone to spiritual amnesia. We often forget our God-given identity and purpose, and then when we do, we lose hope and direction. So we are going to consider that today. We're looking at a portion of Scripture. It's 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, where the Apostle Peter lays out our God-given identity as the church and her purpose. Now, I know it's been a while since we've been in Peter, so permit me a little bit of recap. Is that okay? Good. We've been walking through 1 Peter for the last several months, and if you remember, Peter is writing to five churches across Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. He's writing between about 60 AD and 65 AD, give or take a few years. These churches had begun to experience a lot of persecution, mostly on the social level and economic level. They hadn't yet been thrown to the lions, but that was coming. And he writes to encourage them in their hope in Christ and to give them a clear, God-centered perspective on the circumstances that they were experiencing. And it's important for us to remember that this letter is penned by Peter, the apostle, who was an eyewitness of Christ's life and his ministry and his death and his resurrection. Peter saw Jesus preach good news to the poor. He saw Jesus heal lepers. He saw him raise the dead, cast out demons, befriend sinners, forgive those who called out to him for mercy. And he saw him in a brilliant light being transformed on the mountainside. Yet, Peter also saw himself publicly deny Christ 3 times. He felt the sting of that, the weight of that guilt, but then he also experienced the grace and love and mercy in being restored to Christ. So we have good reason to listen and learn from Peter's letter, not just because of Peter's credentials, but because we have much in common with the audience that he wrote to. Remember, the Christians of the time were the minority. And in Canada, evangelical Christians make up roughly around, I think it's 0.5% of the population, if I've got that correct, or 1.5. It's pretty low. So we're the minority. See, Christians of that day were considered intolerant. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? They were intolerant because they didn't accept the popular idols of the day. They said that those things that people were living for were not gods at all. Their morality was considered very strange, and their refusal to accept a lot of the popular icons and practices earned them much ridicule and mockery. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I find it very comforting to know that we're not the first to experience things like these. This has been going on since, well, Jesus came. So we need to hear Peter's instruction and exhortation at this time. Now, in the passages we've studied all the way up until chapter 2, we've seen what Peter has said about not only the gospel and how we have been saved and to what we have been saved, but he's shown us how we're to live now in light of the fact that God entered into the world and brought forgiveness and eternal life in Jesus. And now this passage deals, as I've said already, with our identity and our purpose. Now, I wrote this thing this week, and it was just this ginormous sermon covering chapter 2, verse 4, all the way to 10. And it gave me a splitting headache. And then I went back to it and I'm like, okay, you know what, I can say a lot of things about this passage that are true, but I can say them in a very superficial way, and I don't think that's a benefit to you. So instead, last night, after I lost half of my work, because my computer crashed, actually I hit the wrong button, but anyway, I decided to split it in half, okay? So you're going to get half of it this Sunday, and God willing, we'll get the next half next Sunday. But for the purposes of our time, we're going to read verse 4 all the way down to verse 10 for context. But we're only going to focus on verse 4 and 5. So let's read that. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's pray. Father, please help me as I seek to communicate the glorious truth of our identity in Christ that you yourself have planned and implemented. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Let's start there. In this section, Peter's painting a clear picture of who we are, and it's really easy to see it. Who does he say we are? I'm going to ask you the question. Verse 4 and 5, two things. Just shout it out. Huh? Who are we? Chosen! Are we? Chosen and precious, yes. The living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God. Okay, good, 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 good. Oh, you guys are picking up stuff already. Excellent. You're kind of jumping ahead. Okay, there's two things I want you to see. He says that we're a holy priesthood in a spiritual house. And those are significant terms because a spiritual house is ultimately a living temple. That's what Peter is getting at. He's saying, now, in Christ, you are the new temple and the new priesthood. That's a pretty heavy weighty title, isn't it? Let's unpack that. First, he says in verse 4, and this is important to notice, he says, as you come to him. Now, he's not referring to our initial act of believing and repenting in Jesus, because remember, he's speaking to churches. He's not speaking to non-believers. He's speaking to Christians. He is actually talking about our ongoing, habitual practice of coming to Christ as you come to him. Now, in which way do we come to Jesus? Well, much like we're doing this morning. We come to Jesus in several ways. One, we come together and we come to worship him. So we come to him through worship. We come to him through prayer. We come to him through the reading of the word, through the hearing of the word, through the preaching of the word, through the praying of the word, the singing of the word. This is how we come to Christ, as you come to him. And we are going to come to him through the elements in a few short minutes. Now, he uses the plural form for the word you there in the Greek. And that's not something that you can just directly translate into English because we don't really have a word for it. It's kind of like you all, he's saying. He uses it again in verse 5. See right at the beginning of verse 5, he says, you, yourselves. And what is important to see here is that everything he's going to say about our identity as a priesthood and as a temple is framed in the context of community. Peter is not talking to you as an individual this morning. He's talking to us. This is incredibly important to grasp. We've got to get this through because every time we read passages in the scripture of like the temple of the living God, what do we inevitably think about? Me. We think of the individual. I am the temple of the living God, right? And there is truth to that. The Spirit does come to indwell us. But what Peter is saying is your identity is corporate. It is communal. It is together you are this people, this temple, this priesthood. It's been my experience. I'm not sure if this has been your experience, but I'll share it with you because I think it's true. Every time I've been engaged in any direct expression of my faith in Christ, whether it be evangelism, whether it be service, whether it be community, whether it be counseling, whether it be teaching, it doesn't matter what it is, but every time I'm doing it alone, there's a different experience. But when a believer comes alongside of me, there's a greater manifestation of the reality of God in that encounter. There just is. I remember, we did door-to-door evangelism. Whatever you think of that, that's another story, but we did that. And in zeal for God, we knocked on doors and talk to people about Jesus. And one day I was talking to a Hindu guy, and I was sitting there, and I'm like, man, I'm struggling in this conversation. I'm alone. This guy's asking me questions, and this is getting pretty intense, and I need help. I can't do this alone, because I'm not Jesus. And sure enough, as I'm praying, I'm like, Lord, send me help. What does the Lord do? Well, he sent me a random guy who was walking behind me as I was talking to this guy on the porch. He's walking on the road. And this guy hears our conversation. He's a believer. And he looks over and he goes, I'm sorry, I can't help but overhearing your conversation. Can I join in? And so he walks up beside us, and all of a sudden now there's two of us. And it was like we were brothers. We were thinking the same thing, talking the same language. And then this guy started to bend, and I'm like, wow, this is amazing. One believer on its own, not so good. Put two together, all of a sudden you got a bigger fire. And this is what Peter's talking about. As you come to him, and here's the implication I want us to see, that our growth in Christ is inescapably corporate. You can't just sit with your Bible on the mountaintop or in Starbucks and grow. That's part of it, but not the whole thing. You see, he picks it up again. Look again at verse 5 there. You see, he says, "At you yourselves," there's that plural form, "like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house." You see, we grow together. We don't grow in isolation from one another. Our growth as God's new temple is interdependent. So you and I can't afford to think and act individualistically about our identity as Christians. We're made for community, whether we like that idea or not. You see, think about it in this way. It's one thing to be concerned for your own holiness, right? And that's good, and you should be, because we are individually responsible before the Lord. But it's different to be concerned about our holiness. How are we doing as a local body of believers? You see, that requires community. Being holy and loving is easy on your own. Just stay away from the people who annoy you. Then you can be very holy and very loving. But together, to be holy and loving, that's supernatural. It requires the indwelling presence of God. It requires our obedience to Jesus. It requires community. Regardless, we need to understand our identity as God's new temple and priesthood. It's a communal sense. It's corporate in nature. It's not just simply individual. Now let's look at the next thing Peter says. He says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men. Well, that is Christ. He's referring to Christ in this metaphoric way. And he's using this incredibly mixed metaphor. Stones obviously don't live. Unless, of course, you're a naturalist. Sorry, it's a bit of a dig. Anyway, you caught that. Very good. What he's doing is he's drawing heavily off of Old Testament imagery. In the Old Testament, false gods were depicted as just lifeless gods of stone and wood that were made by human skill and imagination. And now here he's taking Christ and he's contrasting Christ not as this dead stone, but as a living stone. He is the true and living God who is the foundation of our salvation and our identity. And he continues on by describing Christ as, in the next clause, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You see, it's important to realize that for Peter's readers, many people of that time rejected Christ. Christianity has never been mainstream. There really has never been a golden age of Christianity where there's Christians all over the world. I mean, nominally, sure. Real? Not so much. Remember, listen, after 3 years of earthly ministry, Jesus had only 120 followers committed. Jesus, after 3 years of casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick, beating down the religious hypocrisy of the day, had a church about this size. Isn't that interesting? Now, of course, there was a very short amount of time where thousands of Jews and Gentiles came to believe in him as the Messiah, but on a whole, the nation of Israel rejected him. And the majority of the Romans and the Gentiles looked at him as merely a carpenter turned itinerant preacher who was murdered by the religious leaders of the day because of his popularity. This, by the way, is still a popular perspective carried on in several scholarly circles. And I want you to see, Peter acknowledges this. And he's not afraid to acknowledge it because he's going to show us the truth behind it. You see, the truth behind it is that the matter that Jesus is chosen and precious. He is the... there's a little bit of a play on word here. You don't see it in English. See the first, a living stone? That word for stone there is lithos in the Greek. It means a dressed stone. It's a prepared stone. It's used in building. It's not just a petros, which is a rock that you would kind of step over and maybe have to stub your toe. No, this is something definitely different. This is pristine. He also uses the word cornerstone. Look at verse 6, as he's quoting from Isaiah. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone." There's that word again, lithos, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Cornerstones back in ancient times were ultimately foundational for the entire building. Around the cornerstone is how the building was formed. The weight of the building, the structure of the building, everything was resting on that. It was indispensable to the house or the temple. And this is what Peter is showing. But yet men would reject. And this highlights for us the reality that what is precious in God's sight is often, if not always, dismissed by men. Just not considered important. It's a pattern we see in Scripture. It's a pattern that we see in life. It's a pattern that we see in history. And for us today, we need to see that since our Lord was largely rejected by men, we should not be surprised when we who follow him experience the same thing. Really, Jesus' life throughout Peter's letter acts as a template, an example for the life of a believer, a pattern really that is going to be emulated in the life of any who follow Christ, because what is true of Christ is often true of those who follow him. So you and I shouldn't be surprised at the opposition or rejection that we experience from those outside of Christ. Actually, what we should be surprised about is if we don't experience rejection or opposition from the outside world. I always get a little bit nervous when people like me too much. I start looking at myself and saying, Jesus, am I being faithful to you? Because surely somebody's got to hate me out there. And sure enough, when I pray that prayer, somebody during the week ends up hating me, and then I'm feeling okay. Clearly I'm chosen and precious. And hating me for Christ's sake, not because of any other reason. We have to understand that if we are chosen by God, we will ultimately be rejected by the world. That's the reality. But he goes on. He gives us this picture of Christ as this living stone, chosen and precious. And then he does something remarkable, and somebody picked it up when I asked the question. He actually takes those terms and he applies it to us. Look it. He says we are like living stones. Like living lithos. We're these living stones in Christ, and we are also chosen. He says that in verse 9. In describing us this way, He's showing that through faith in Christ, we're deriving our life from Him. He's the foundation ultimately. But He's also building us up. We're being built together around Him like living stones as a spiritual house, a house where God Himself resides by His Spirit. Now I want us to see, in the Old Testament, the physical temple where God's presence resided was referred to as a house in several passages of Scripture. And Peter is taking that imagery and he's showing us that we are the new temple of God. This is pretty remarkable. Because you got to understand, from an Old Testament perspective, the temple of God wasn't just considered the... Oh, brother, thank you. Praise the Lord. The temple of God wasn't just considered like this building and God happened to be in there occasionally. If you were the high priest and you went into the Holy of Holies, you could die. Because God's presence was in the Holy of Holies. And no unholy person would be able to enter into that without the proper covering, without atonement. And what Peter is saying is that where God's Shekinah glory once dwelled, where God's power presenced itself among the people, that's now been transferred in a very profound way. It's no longer in a physical structure, it's in people. And that's a pretty heavy truth. We're going to look at what that means in a second. You see, unlike ages past, God has now chosen to presence Himself not in a physical building, but in us. So really, today, the only place on the face of planet Earth where God actively dwells is among you. That's it. There are no holy shrines. There are no holy places. There is only a holy people. You see, God is not in the mosque. He's not in the Hindu temple. He's not in the synagogue. He's not in the shrine. He's not even in this building. Take this place away, and if we all had to sit out in the snow, which would be terribly uncomfortable, but He would still be here this morning because He's in you. Because you've come to Him through faith in Christ, and He decides to presence Himself among His people. See, I want us to be very, very clear on this. It's in the fellowship of the saints which God dwells, not the facilities. It's in the fellowship of the saints in which God dwells, not the facilities. And there are incredible implications to this. Because you see, that can be anywhere. And I can't emphasize this enough, since we tend to think in a compartmentalized and institutionalized way because that's how you and I live our lives, right? We go to work, which is probably in a building somewhere. We go to school, which is also probably in a building somewhere. We go to the gym, which is also probably in the building somewhere. And then we go to church. But there's a fundamental misunderstanding there. The church is not the building where we meet. I said it this morning too. As I was saying goodbye to my daughter. She's like, "Where are you going, Daddy? Are you going to church?" I'm like, "Yeah." And I'm like, "No, that's not right. Going to work? No, that's not right either. I'm going to assemble with the church." There, that's better. I had to think about that for a while though. See, We don't come here to be in church. That's theologically wrong. We come to Christ to be in church. You see the difference there? You got to come to Him to be in church. And then you assemble with His church for His cause. And it's the assembly of the people of God that is holy. It's the assembly of the people of God in which His Spirit manifests itself and dwells. You see, this is why non-believers, when they walk into the assembly of God, sometimes get terribly convicted, and you don't even have to say they're a sinner. It's just because God's around. And those people can meet anywhere. The temple has now become a bit of a... It's a bit cheesy. It's kind of like a mobile home. You can drive it anywhere, right? It's like an RV. You Edmontonians get that. Okay. But here it is. You know, it can be anywhere. The temple can be in the coffee shop, at the kitchen table, at the park, in a rented facility. It doesn't matter. And why is this such a big deal? Well, because we have to understand that Peter is going to tell us that we have ultimately a twofold purpose. And our twofold purpose as a temple and as the priesthood is to worship the living God and draw other people to worship Him, which is ultimately evangelism. And these two functions can't be bound to a building. They can't. They're inescapably part of a movement. But see, the problem is we seem to think and operate as often as if this were the case. We do it kind of automatically. But I want us to see what Peter is saying is our identity in Christ has nothing to do with the physical structures in which we occupy. It has everything to do with our community. You see, it's in our community that expresses who we are, not our facility. If people want to see the church in action, all they're going to see from the outside of this street is a building. That's not the church in action. They have to see us in action. They have to experience us in community to understand what the church is, where God is. Now, before you think wrong thoughts, I don't want you to misunderstand me. Having a public place of worship can be a blessing. In some cases, having a physical structure is not only necessary, but it's very useful in reaching particular peoples. But I want us to see something here this morning, is that it can also be a hindrance. Because then what we start thinking of is we start thinking of the church as compartmentalized. Church happens here, Sunday morning, from 11 to 12:15, and you better not be a minute past. And what ends up happening is when we start thinking like that, we can start focusing too much on come and see efforts versus go and tell. You see, we can become so comfortable with what we have constructed and what we like that we can begin to be more concerned with carpet color than reaching the lost in our community. This is a problem. I've heard it said before, and I agree with it. Listen, the moment the church starts fighting over the paint color, she's lost her purpose. You have got to be kidding me. You've been called out of the darkness into the glorious light of Jesus Christ for one express purpose. I'm spoiling the next message, but to proclaim. And you're worried about paint? Don't get me wrong. I'm glad we've got new carpet. But that's not the focus. You see, we seem to often ask the question, right? How do I get people to come to our church, right? Meaning this service. I want people to come and see our beautiful sanctuary, and I want people to come and hear our wonderful worship, and I want people to come and hear the new crazy guy we got talking from the front. But the reality is that is often the wrong question. Here's why. In a largely pagan culture, which we inhabit, with competing worldviews, a disregard for the authority of God's word, and the relevancy of the church itself, why would anyone come here? Let's reverse the roles, shall we? Would you be inclined to go to the Hindu temple to participate in their festivals if invited? Or would you be inclined to go to the local mosque to celebrate Ramadan? Or would you be inclined to go to the gay pride parade with the Society of the Edmonton Atheists? They're doing that this year. I checked on their site last night. What makes you think that any of those people would be inclined to come here? You see, the better question we have to ask, my dear brothers and sisters, this morning is this: how does the church intersect the surrounding community as God's people for the sake of Christ? How does this community intersect our surrounding community for the sake of Christ? You see, the church is to be Christ to its community. She's the community of believers with whom God dwells. So to bring God's presence into our community, we need to be embedded in it. We need to engage it. We need to be conversant with it and yet distinguished from it. That's what we've got to do. You know, I'm always telling Mark to just get out of the office. In the office, I'm like, get out of here. And it's not because I don't like Mark. It's because Mark is always telling me about how much he gets to interact with non-believers in his workplace and at the mall and all these things that happens. And I'm like, dude, like, get out of here. You're more benefit out there. Nobody sees you in here. Go and talk to somebody about Jesus. You see, Mark has an ongoing presence in his community where he gets to continually interact with those who do not have a hope in Jesus. And we need to start thinking like that. You see, our outreach efforts really should be focused on engaging people where they're at. That's love. Love is not come to me at my convenience when it's convenient for me, which happens to be at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Love is going out. That's what Jesus did. And we need to engage them where they're at, in their community leagues, at their festivals, at the coffee shops, over barbecue in our own backyards, or even at our own cottages in the summer. Everything that God has given you, if you are a priest in His kingdom, is to be employed for His glory and His purposes. You are no longer a civilian. You are a holy priesthood. Now, can the facility here facilitate ministry? Of course it can. But only as much as it does it justify its cost. You see, the reality is that the community of saints, our identity is ultimately manifested through our assembly. And if we only assemble here in this building, no one's going to see us. We've got to get out of our four walls in a strategic and a sustainable manner. That's what it means to be the temple of the living God. Now, Peter goes on to tell us this. And I just noticed we're running short on time, so I'm going to have to shorten this down here. He says that, look in verse 5, we're not just the holy temple, the spiritual house, we're also a holy priesthood. Now, again, in the Old Testament, the ancient people of God were referred to as a priesthood. In Exodus 19:6, God refers to the entire nation as a nation of priests. And the entire nation of Israel had a purpose, which was to point the surrounding nations to the worship of the one true and living God. And now Peter does something really spectacular. He takes that title and that function and he applies it to you all. Whoa, that's heavy. And I think it's pretty shocking and kind of funny that this teaching of the priesthood of all believers comes from the man whom our Roman Catholic friends consider as the first pope. Let me explain. You see, here we have a clear teaching that all believers in Jesus constitute a holy priesthood, which completely contradicts the idea of clergy and laity among the people of God. You see, in the New Testament, there is no concept of clergy. There's no special class of super Christian. All have access to God through Christ. And that comes through Peter, the first pope. Ha ha ha. I think it's funny. You see, today, and I am being cheeky about this, but today, if you're in Christ, you are actually a Catholic priest. Sorry. Well, when I say Catholic, I'm saying universal. Inasmuch as your authority is derived directly from Jesus, and your ability to speak to others for God, and to speak to God for others, is based on your unity in Him. You see? That's what it means to be a priest. It means that you've actually been given the right by God and the honor by God to talk to other people about God and to talk to God about other people. If you're in your workplace and you're the only Christian there, do you know that you are the only person who God will listen to if you talk to Him? It sort of frames your workplace a little differently now, doesn't it? All of a sudden you become very responsible. If you are the only believer in your family, you are the only person whom God will listen to in that family. If you are the only believer in your class, you are the only person in your class whom God will listen to. What a responsibility. What an honor. But you have that. You see, how would you approach work differently if you lived with the realization every day that you were part of God's holy priesthood? How would your leisure change? How would your relationships change? My goodness, it would change dramatically, foundationally. And by the way, it should, because our identity informs our purpose. Once you really know who you are, then you can begin to live out your purposes. That's the key, folks. We need to know that. These are incredible titles. We're both the new temple and the new priesthood, and this identity is ultimately expressed in community. And this is incredible. Now, because we are running short on time, I'm going to end it there. But I will skip over all of this stuff and say this. There's one more aspect to our identity, and then there's two more purposes that we're going to talk about next week, but you got to kind of hold the phone. You can read over 1 Peter 2 and get a sense of where we're going for next week. But please consider this. Listen, this morning, if you are in Jesus, you are not merely a church member coming to receive spiritual goods from a spiritual club. You are chosen by God, made holy by Him, and together have become His dwelling place on earth and given the royal duty of lifting up His praise and the immense purpose of representing Him to the world. I pray that we would really know who we are and we would really live it out.